Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Joshua and chapter 3, which you'll find on page 179. If you have your Bibles with you, I think it would be very helpful for you to read along as we read this. If you don't, please do use one of the church Bibles as we read this Word of God together this morning. Joshua chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter. And then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan. He and all the people of Israel lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, and each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, and the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as ever, as we come to study your word this morning, we do not come to stand over your word and critique it, but to sit under your word and have it critique us. We pray that your Spirit would come and speak to us now through this word, that he would drive it deep into us and change us by it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were ever tempted to think that you could earn your way into the favor of God, the book of Joshua firmly puts you in your place. As well as being a historical record of Israel's conquest of the land, which God had promised to Abraham and to Moses, this book stands as a vivid illustration of our salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And as such, it goes hand in hand with the book of Exodus, where we see in Israel salvation from Egyptian slavery a glorious picture of our salvation from the much more horrific slavery to sin. You remember from when we took our journey through that book, we saw that in Israel's release from Egypt, we see a picture of Christ's glorious work as he smashes the bonds of our slavery to sin and releases us and brings us to himself. The book of Exodus essentially being a wonderful picture of what it means when we sing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee." But it was just one part of the story. God had released Israel from Egypt not to just then wander in a desert, but to arrive in the land which he had promised to Abraham, that land flowing with milk and honey, that land of satisfaction and riches, that land of salvation. Israel was, not just saved from Egypt, but was saved to Canaan. And so the two go hand in hand. You cannot understand the book of Joshua unless you understand the book of Exodus. And you can't really understand the book of Exodus unless you understand the book of Joshua. They are two halves of the same story. Or perhaps two thirds of a story that includes Deuteronomy and Numbers. And if one thing has been evident throughout this whole story, it is the complete dependence of mankind upon God in salvation. Israel could do nothing to save themselves from Egypt. They could do nothing to release themselves from Pharaoh's bond. They sat in Egypt as a people completely helpless. As numerous as they were within that land, there was nothing that they could do to release themselves from that slavery. And there was nothing that Israel could do to sustain themselves in the wilderness once God had brought them out of that land of bondage. There was nothing that they could do to make that wilderness fruitful. Nothing that they could do to bring forth sustenance out of that desert. Israel could do nothing to understand how they were to now live in light of their salvation. They could not philosophize their way to understanding life with God now that they had been united to him in salvation. And if to underscore this point, Israel in their sin of not entering this land the first time that they were at the Jordan had demonstrated their need for ongoing grace. They needed not just to be saved by grace, but to be kept by grace as well. If there is one message in the book of Exodus, it is that man is completely helpless and completely dependent on God for salvation. It is a wonderful and a vivid picture of our place before God. There is nothing that we can do to unite ourselves with God. We are completely dependent on his work to save us. There is no way that we can understand life with God. We are completely dependent upon his revelation. And we, sinning, as we constantly do, are in constant need of that sustaining grace if we are not to be rejected by God. It is a profoundly humbling story. If ever you thought that you could do something to contribute to your salvation, the Exodus story cuts you off, giving you the grand scheme and reminding you of your dependence upon God for your whole spiritual life. And here in Joshua 3, that story continues, and continues with its humbling agenda. Here is Israel, sitting on the banks of the Jordan, preparing to go into that land which God had promised to Abraham and to Moses. And as they sit there on the banks of this Jordan, they sit there facing a wholly impossible situation. Right, the land that they are about to enter in is a land populated, as we've seen, with advanced civilizations. But this is a land populated by nation states, with fortified cities, with well-trained armies, and heavy weapons and experience in war. And here was Israel, just one generation away from their Egyptian slavery, a band of wandering refugees with nothing by comparison. Whatever weapons they were able to plunder from Egypt would have been of a very light variety that they could carry with them for 40 years of walking. They certainly didn't have heavy horses. Didn't have armored horses. That was armored war horses that were essentially the Apache helicopters of their day, that were as psychological in their impact as anything else, as they thunder towards their army with that plume of dust before them and the snorts coming out of their nostrils. The inhabitants of the land had those, not Israel. Maybe a donkey or two, but nothing like that. It was ludicrous to think that they could invade and capture one of the most prestigious parts of real estate in the Middle East. They were facing an impossible situation. It was not possible for Israel to go into that land and conquer it. Right? That is what the spies had said the first time they were here. As they had gone in and they said, forget it, Israel. You need to see these guys. They're massive. And they live in strong cities. We can't beat them. But as Israel now sat there by the Jordan, it wasn't only what would greet them across the river that was impossible. Just getting across the river was impossible. And as Israel sat there just now, the River Jordan was in flood stage. And our author's careful to tell us that in verse 15 here. In late spring and early summer, the spring rains combined with the snow melt from Mount Hermon had swollen the river to the point that it had burst its banks. The few fords that there would have been that could sustain a national crossing of this river, the few fords that would have served as a crossing point for Israel's army and the population that would have followed them, were now submerged and attempting to wade through a river in spate like this would have been suicide. As Israel camped by the banks of this river, it could have seemed like this whole adventure had failed before it had begun. There was no way that Israel could enter this land, far less take on what they would find in that land. Just like the exodus out of Egypt, the entrance into Canaan was impossible. However, just like in Egypt, here the weakness of man was the venue for the display of the power of God in the salvation of his people. And so just as Israel had to follow God out of Egypt, so now they are told that they have to follow him into Canaan. Very deliberately, they are told that they must enter the land following the Ark of the Covenant. This gilded box that was the symbol of God's presence in their midst. You remember in Exodus 25. As God was revealing to Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, he revealed to him that at the very center of the tabernacle was to be this ark, this gilded box that was to be the earthly representation of the throne of God. It sat, you remember, in that innermost chamber, in the most holy place, that place that only the high priest could enter, and even then, only once a year, and even then, only after an incredibly elaborate purification ritual. It was the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. It was Emmanuel. This box was Emmanuel. This was God with them. And as Israel prepared to cross the Jordan and to enter into the land of Canaan, they are told very explicitly that they are to follow that ark. Right? Just as they had followed the pillar of fiery cloud out of Egypt, here they are commanded to follow the ark into Canaan. As that fiery cloud had symbolized the power of God and the holiness of God and the burning righteousness of God that would not allow his covenant to be broken, declaring to Israel and to Egypt and even to the whole world, as Rahab revealed in chapter 2, that pillar of fiery cloud preaching that Israel's God was a holy God and he would not be mocked and his plans would not be frustrated by the sin of men. And here Israel are told that they are to follow the ark into Canaan. The ark which now symbolized God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness. This ark that essentially encapsulated what is called in Hebrew God's chesed, God's steadfastness, God's absolute faithfulness. And that was so vital for them, because you remember that was exactly where Israel had broken down the last time that they were here. As the spies had come back from that land and said, "You're not going to believe it, Israel. It is overwhelming in there. It is absolutely impossible for us to go in there." And Israel's response was to begin to wonder if God could be trusted to do what he had said. Their response was, "God is evidently unfaithful." And they dared to even say that God had brought them to this point because of wickedness, because he wanted to slaughter them. But as they go now to cross this river, very intentionally, very deliberately, they are to go with the ark at their head. Before their eyes, this most profound symbol of God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, this ark of the covenant, this chest that contained those 10 commandments that written in stone, the charter of Israel as God's chosen nation, as they marched forward, that was where their eyes were to be, on this ark before them, 2,000 cubits before them, partly because of God's holiness, but partly so that they could, as a nation, gaze on this king that marched before them into the impossible. This ark that was to declare to Israel that what was impossible with men is possible with God. It was ludicrous for this emancipated band to attempt to cross over this torrential river, far less attempt to take on those whom they found on the other side. But here, in this ark, was this great symbol that God, their king, was marching before his people. That here Israel would follow their king into battle. That they would follow in his wake. It was, as one commentator put it, as if Israel are here put into the position of simply being spectators, watching their God go before them, watching their king conquer this land for them. It's what Moses had said in Exodus 14. "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Israel didn't have to fight for their release from Egypt. God fought for them. They only had to be silent and watch their king win their release for them. And so it is here. God, their king, going before them in this ark, entering into battle to fight for his people. And Israel are told, "Now you just watch, okay? Watch what your God will do for you. Stand back and let your king go in before you." And if there remained any hesitation in this camp, God gave them a vivid illustration as he entered into the mighty force of the swollen river and stopped it dead. As the soles of the feet of the men carrying the ark rested in those raging waters, the waters stopped from flowing. It was incredible. If there was any doubt in Israel, if there was any check in their spirits, if there was any nervousness or anxiety about doing this, actually crossing into this land, it was gone as soon as that riverbed dried up. But the Red Sea, that previous generation had walked through with water like walls on either side of them, Moses had recorded. Water just split into two, towering like walls as they walked in between them. And here, the waters of the Jordan rising like a heap. It was a great symbol of God's power. You might say, well, water doesn't do that. That's the point. Water doesn't do that. Water doesn't heap up. You cannot pile water, but God can. Water can stand like a pile of dirt if its maker with his sovereign voice commands it to. If that God who had formed every one of those water molecules commands it to act contrary to its nature, it will heap up like a pile of dirt. And so it did here. As God their King going before them like he had in the Exodus, showing them again that he was willing to literally move heaven and earth to save his people. If there was any anxiety left in them, it was gone now. For water even was subject to the sovereign command of God. The laws of nature suspended by their King, the God, he says here repeatedly, the God of all the earth, everything in subjection to him. No fear, no worry, because all this was based on God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, which was combined with this incredible sovereign power. But this drying up of the river was also a great reminder of Israel's helplessness before God. John Calvin, commenting on this, says, "For what was that collected heap but a grave in which the whole multitude would have been buried had the waters then, according to their nature, begun again to flow?" Calvin says, it is like when you go to that graveyard and you see that grave dug, and you see the heap of dirt beside it. He says it's like that. Israel had to walk through their graves to enter into this land. And if God had told that water to act according to its nature and to begin to flow, they would have been swept away and they would have died. As Israel walked on that dried riverbed, they were wholly dependent on God. If God had lifted his restraining hand and he had caused those waters to come crashing down again, Israel, like the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, would have been completely overwhelmed and destroyed. It was this very vivid lesson, this very vivid reminder that as they went over into this promised land, they went in as a people completely dependent upon God, dependent upon him to make a path for them, dependent upon him as death loomed large, seemingly ready to take them at any moment. They were God's people, dependent upon him for their salvation. It's what God had said through Joshua in verse 10, isn't it? "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing." More than just a convenient way to traverse an obstacle, this dried riverbed was a profound lesson that this was God's work. And as such, this is a profound lesson for us as we think about our salvation. Not only has God led us out of our slavery to sin, but he by the miraculous work of his Son, has ushered us into the promised land of the kingdom of Christ. As Christ hung on that Roman cross, bearing not just the physical pain of crucifixion, but the greater pain of the wrath of divine justice, the wrath that we had earned in our sin, the wrath that should have been poured out on us, as Jesus hung on that cross, he, like the ark in the Jordan, stood in the breach and enabled us to cross over from the land of our death into his grand kingdom of life. It's what Paul had said in the first chapter of his letter to the Colossians. He said, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul says, listen, Colossians, remember the gospel. Christ has brought you over the Jordan. He has brought you out of the domain of darkness, and he has transferred you to his kingdom, to the kingdom of redemption. He's given us the forgiveness of sins. He has helped us to cross the Jordan. And how did he do that, Paul? In verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul says, remember the gospel, Colossians. You once were in Egypt, and now you're in Canaan. Once you were in the domain of darkness, and now by Jesus you have crossed the Jordan into the land of promise, that abundant land of life and salvation and joy and peace. By the blood of his cross, Christ has reconciled us to God. He did it. He did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. You did not release yourself from the Egypt of your sins. And you did not bring yourself into the Canaan of his kingdom. It was not as if God had simply wiped your slate clean, and you met the challenge then to fill it with righteous deeds, earning your place in his kingdom. It's not as if God had brought you through the Red Sea to the wilderness and said, now it's on you. Make sure you get the rest of the way. He did it all. Salvation is all of Christ. And in a sense, you're just a spectator. You watch as Christ wins your salvation in total. You watch. And you receive from him that total redemption. You follow him into his kingdom. And what that means is that there can then be no place for boasting within the church. I don't care who the world thinks you are. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how impressive your resume is. In the kingdom of Christ, you are simply a debtor to grace. You have no status here except that of a redeemed sinner. Remember what Paul said in Romans 3? After he had given his great declaration that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile before the judgment seat of God. That great declaration which he partnered with his great promise that for both there is forgiveness to be found in Christ. And after that he underlined it all and then said, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. He said, Jew, listen to me. I don't care what blood you have in your veins. You cannot boast that you are not a Gentile. And listen to me, Gentile, listen to me, Roman. I don't care if you have been a citizen of the greatest empire on earth from the day of your birth. You cannot boast that you are not a Jew. It's done away with. It's absolutely wiped away. There is no boasting in the kingdom of God, because you stand on level ground. It's what Peter had preached after his great vision in Acts 10, in which he was explicitly told of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant promises. Peter then preaches and he says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." No partiality. The debt we owe to the saving work of Christ is the basis of James's counter-cultural command that we should show no partiality in our assemblies. All of us, regardless of our background, regardless of our families, regardless of our careers and our fortunes, regardless of our homes and our cars, regardless of our hobbies and our networks of connection and how much we work or how little we work, regardless of any such thing, all of us stand on the same blood-soaked ground at the foot of the cross. From the Fortune 500 CEO down to the middle school janitor, as we gather in worship, we gather like these Israelites, as men and women who understand that we are wholly dependent upon God for salvation. No boasting, just simple, breathless wonder. No boasting. Just saying with unbelief, alas, did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? How can it be? How can it be? I do not know, but Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all. That's all. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that's what we come to remember. This is not a table for the righteous. This is a table for sinners. This is a table for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. As we take this cup this morning, as we take this bread, we take it, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. This is a declaration that we are absolute debtors to the broken body and the spilled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our declaration that apart from this body broken and this blood spilled, we are hopeless. Dead in our transgressions and sins, as able as Israel was to release themselves from Egypt, as able as Israel was to establish themselves in Canaan, we are wholly dependent on God's work. And so, this is a meal for Christians. And if you're here this morning, you cannot say that you are a Christian. If you cannot say that you wholly lean on Jesus for your salvation, if you cannot say that you are indebted to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then we ask that you would just let the elements pass before you, please. This is a holy meal with a profound purpose. But as you take this bread, as you see this bread, as you see this cup, see here it symbolizes the deep, deep love of Jesus for holy, helpless sinners, and put your faith in Him and cross the Jordan with us and come into His holy, beautiful, holy, good, holy, peaceful, and abundant kingdom. The promise is for you, if only you believe.